songs, and you did an excellent job as always in the song service, blending your voices together. I've missed you the last 2 weeks. We had a good series of meetings week before last and last week, and always appreciate and enjoy gospel meetings, but then it's always good to get back home too. And so I'm thankful for the brethren who covered those Sundays, making it possible for me to go and do those meetings. That was encouraging, and I'm thankful again to be back with you. I appreciate the presence of visitors that are with us this morning. We thank you for coming, and we want you to come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. I just encourage you to take your Bible out and follow along with me, and make sure that what I say is in harmony with the Bible. If I make a mistake, if I get it wrong, I won't do that on purpose, but the only way that you'll know it is if you're listening to what I say, and then you search the Scriptures to see if what you hear is right. It's not my purpose to use a passage in a way in which God didn't intend for it to be used in the Bible, or to make a point that would not be in harmony with the Bible in any way, but I've got a responsibility to preach the truth, and you've got the responsibility to be good listeners and to be attentive to the things that are stated. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and then verse 7, as was already read, and appreciate the good job in the scripture reading, the Bible says He limited a day, a certain day. I'd like for us to think about for just a little while about some inspired or divine limitations. A lot of folks in the world don't think that religious things or things of religious nature, things pointed out in the Bible, are often limited, but they are. It's not a free-for-all. God is God and we are not, and God is absolutely not obligated to accept anything that man offers to Him simply because we offer it. Simply because we think it's a good thing doesn't make it a good thing. Simply because we render it unto God and direct it to God doesn't mean that God is obligated to accept it. You agree with that? And so we've got to go to the divine record to see what God desires. So I'd like for us to think about several things this morning, maybe 10, 11, 12. Things of which the Bible limits. And the first one I want you to think about is something that you've been engaged in, we all have this morning, and we are every Sunday. That was Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. I'm just going to write these on the board. And that is the fact that God limits worship unto Him. We know from the book of Revelation, from the book of Matthew chapter 4, and Acts chapter 17, that God the Father is the object of our worship. We came here this morning not to worship men, not to worship, as Cornelius tried in Acts chapter 10, not to worship angels, as John tried in the book of Revelation. He was told, "See thou do it not, worship God." Not to worship the devil, as the devil tried to get the Lord to do in Matthew chapter 4. And Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is worship, thou shalt worship the," or it is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." God the Father is the object of our worship. But the way in which God has directed us to worship Him has been limited by the Bible. I cannot stress this enough. And everything I say this morning, I guarantee it's just going to be simple points. I've got to keep it simple for people like me. If the Bible be the Word of God, and I believe it is because the Bible says it is the Word of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If the Bible is God's Word, if we believe God's Word, then we've got to believe what He says relevant to every one of these points, the first one being worship. Now, either God limited worship or He did not limit worship. And we live in a time, and it's not limited to our time, but for centuries, man has said we can worship God however we want to, and who has a right to judge? So long as you're sincere in your heart, who has a right to judge the way that you worship God? Well, ladies and gentlemen, God has already directed how He desires to be worshipped. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we've been engaged in this morning. Well, how am I to know how God expects me to worship him? Well, we've got the divine record as to how God wants us to worship him. Now, can I add to the Word of God? Can I subtract from the Word of God? Can I substitute for the Word of God? Now, if you answer no on all those questions, you'd be right. Deuteronomy 4:2, Leviticus 10, and Revelation 22:18-19 forbids His Word being added to, substituted for, or subtracted from. And so I've got to stick with what God says to do to worship Him. That makes sense to you? Well, we've been engaged in it this morning. Do we just come up with it and worship God however we want to? No. And so in the New Testament, the church worshiped God, and included in the worship, made up of the worship, was to sing unto God. We've been engaged in that. You did a beautiful job this morning, as you always do. Ephesians 5, verse 19. No, we dare not add to sing. He said sing. He didn't say sing and play, he said sing. So we dare not add to it, you see. And it'd be just as wrong to add to it. It would be just as wrong to subtract from it. If we got together this morning to worship God and we did not sing praise unto God, we'd be wrong for not doing it. You see that? You cannot add to or subtract from it. And a lot of passages point that out, but nonetheless, we are to sing. We are to pray unto God. Philippians chapter 14, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, and other passages talk about praying to God without ceasing. And so we sang unto God this morning. We prayed unto God this morning. We are to proclaim the Word of God, Acts 20 and verse 7. Paul, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. And so upon the first day of the week, when the church comes together to worship God, part of that worship is to involve a proclamation of the soul-saving message of Christ, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. And then as we did this morning, to observe the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's called the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. It's called communion in 1 Corinthians 10. It's called the breaking of bread in Acts chapter 20 and then verse 7, instituted by the Lord in Matthew chapter 26. And so since the church was established in Acts 2, upon the first day of the week, the church has come together in a fashion like this to observe the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, it's in remembrance of the Lord, and we'll do it till the Lord come, 1 Corinthians 11. That's why every time on the Lord's Day the church comes together, we observe the Lord's Supper. Now, some groups don't do it. Some groups may do it monthly, quarterly, annually, and some groups don't do it at all. But the Book of God says, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together, they broke bread. And then number 5, to give unto God, as God has given, prospered us, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And we have done that. And so when we leave this morning, we can say that we worship God in spirit and in truth. That is, with the right attitude, in spirit, and according to divine truth as revealed in the Bible, without addition, subtraction, or substitution. So God has limited worship. Now, would God accept worship if we did not do what God said to do to worship Him? Well, now if you believe the Bible, you'd have to say, preacher, no, he would not accept it because he has limited that. But in addition to that, we need to understand some things about the church. I'm going to put several of these on. If you want a copy of the outline, all you have to do is tell me. And by the way, I did find my outline. It was among the bulletins in the back. So if someone would have got the last sheet, they would have took off with my outline. But nonetheless, God has limited some things relative to the church. And there's a bunch that you could talk about, at least 5 points that you could make concerning the church, and probably more, as you think about the church being limited. First of all, we need to understand, it is not a Bible concept to say it is a church of your choice. Now, folks, either we believe the Bible or we don't. Now, I don't say that in an unkind fashion, but I'm just pointing out the fact that if the Bible is the Word of God, then we've got to believe what it says about worship and about the church and about the other things I'm going to talk about. Well, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul, writing to those at Ephesus, said that there is but one body. Now, all these passages you're familiar with, I'm sure. But if there be but one body, then there can be but one church. Because the body is identified as a church in Ephesians chapter 1. So if there isn't but one church, then God has limited the church. You see that point? Can be a church of choice. And the same passage in Ephesians chapter 4, which we'll talk about in a moment, says that there is but one faith. Now he says that there is but one Lord. What if I said it's a Lord of your choice? Would that be okay? Would you take that? What if I said it's a God of your choice? Would you take that? What if I said it's a spirit of your choice? Would that be okay? Well, he said there is but one body, and there is but one baptism, and there is but one faith. Now, if I believe what the Bible says concerning the other things, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one God, one Lord, and so forth, why won't I accept it when it says there's but one body? It was Jesus who said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. And so the church is limited. And those that gladly received his word in Acts chapter 2 were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, Acts 2 verse 41. And what did the Lord do with every one of them that obeyed? Well, verse 47 says he added them to the church. What church? The church of Christ, the one that Christ said he would establish. That's the only one that was in existence in the first century. You don't read about others in the Bible, do you? And so we've got to accept what the Bible says if we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. But then, relative to the church, and again, all the saved are in the one body, Acts 2 verse 47, and Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that, verses 23 and 24, when he talks about Christ as the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. If you're not in the church, you're not saved, because the Lord puts you in the church when you obey. See that point? But when you think about some other points relative to the church, you could talk about, as we've already talked about the worship, you could talk about the organization of the church. I was going to make some comments at the beginning of my sermon concerning that, but I waited to this point. God has limited how the church is to be organized. And all we have to do is go to the Bible to see how God has structured the church to be. He gave Christ to be the head of all things to the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. Jesus is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 5 also talks about that. Wives, be in submission to your own husbands as the church is unto Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. But each local group of God's people is to be overseen by a plurality of men. The Bible refers to as elders or bishops or pastors. And we read about that in a number of places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Titus chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 5, and other places where he talks about the elders. A plurality of men who meet the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that oversee a local group of God's people. Their oversight is limited to that flock of which they are members of, 1 Peter chapter 5 and Acts chapter 20 points out. I've just got to say this. I wasn't with you 2 weeks ago when on that Sunday you appointed Mark and Ray as elders over this good group of God's people. I wish I'd been here to see it, but it just worked out that way. But nonetheless, you got the job done. And you're to be commended for that. I think they're going to do an outstanding job. Not only for their love of the truth, but the love for the members here and your mutual respect and love for them. And we had a series of lessons on that. And you got that accomplished. You're to be commended for that. And I was asked, and it was my plan as well, to do a sermon on the deacons. And we'll get that done. I won't be with you next Sunday. I've got a meeting, but nonetheless, you have elders that oversee the work of this congregation. And we'll do a lesson on that if one of these brethren doesn't beat me to it. And then, under their oversight, you have deacons, where deacon has the idea of a servant. And it's used in different ways in the Bible, like the word minister. To minister or serve in various different ways. And we'll talk about that in that sermon. And then you've got the members. Now, if you want a passage in the New Testament that has in one verse the organization of God's people on the local level, it would be Philippians chapter 1 and then verse 1. When he talks about Christ, the bishops, the deacons, the members, saints. Romans 1 verse 7, Christians are referred to as saints. So that's Philippians chapter 1 verse 1. Now that's how God has put in his word for his church locally to be organized. There is no other scriptural organization of the local assembly of God's people. Well, where do we get that from? From God's book, the Bible. That's how they were organized in the New Testament, and that's how we are to pattern the church today. And so Christ is the head, each congregation overseen by a plurality of elders, deacons to serve, and the members, all of us working together in unity to accomplish the divine mission of the church, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 and then verse 15. Well, when you think about the church, then you can talk about the work of the church. Just mention two passages to you concerning work. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about that the church is to edify itself in love, that is to be built up. Well, what builds us up? The truth, Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. And so the work of the church is in three areas: to edify, that is to build up, Acts 20 and in verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you unto God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 12 talks about edifying, that is to be built up. And then when you think about evangelism, that is spreading the gospel, Acts chapter 20 and Mark chapter 16 and other places, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, the same things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That has the idea of teaching the word of God. And the church is to do that. There's no doubt about that. Ephesians chapter 3 verses 10 and 11, that the church is to make known the multifaceted, that is the manifold wisdom of God. And in 1 Timothy 3:15, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. The church is the pillar, support, the upholder of truth. Now, did you ever think, I'm sure you had, do you think about the church in those terms? That here at Mill Street, our responsibility is to be an upholder of truth in this community. And so we've got to stick by the word of God, or else we won't be upholding the truth, be upholding error. And we don't want to do that. And then thirdly, as you think about the third area of work of the church, according to the New Testament, that would be benevolence. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order of the to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so the church is to relieve destitute members when the need arises. And so the work of the church, the organization of the church, the worship of the church has been limited. Limited by what? By who? By God as revealed in his word. You see that point? You have to see that. It's so simple. If you can see through a window with the glass punched out of it, you can see that point. But then also I want to say this too, relative to elders. God has limited who can serve. The qualifications is being put in place. God has not authorized for the church to be overseen by women. That is foreign to the New Testament. Therefore, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work. A man. If a man be the husband of... Man must then be the husband of one wife. And so it must be a married man. A woman can't fulfill that. And deacons as well. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 is the only place you find the qualifications of the deacons, to my remembrance. But also when it comes to preachers, God has limited to who is to proclaim the gospel in a public capacity like I'm doing now, and that's to men. Not women. I've got on my phone an article that I saved where the Bible says four more churches of Christ have opened the doors to women for public speaking. I don't care if churches of Christ do that from the standpoint of just because they have the name Church of Christ doesn't mean that they belong to the Lord. And if they do that, which many of them have, I've got the article if you'd like to read it, but the title is Four More Churches of Christ Open Speaking Roles to Women, and that was published 3 years ago. If they do, they've done wrong. Because God has limited as to who is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. But also, in addition to those things regarding the church, and there's other areas, and I think I've got some more on the outline. We've got organization. God has limited who can be saved. Don't close your ears at this point. Let me explain what I mean by that, or you're going to misunderstand what I say, what I mean. God has made salvation available to all mankind. Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. I love the statement in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul said, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." That's why Jesus came to the world, was to save sinners. And Paul said, "I'm chief." That's verse 15. I might have said verse 12. It's verse 15. "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 19:10. There's no denying that Jesus came to the world to save people. Everybody. God wants all men to be saved. How do I know that? "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 2 Peter 3 and then verse 9. It is amazing to me that in light of all those passages, and there is a bunch more, that God loves the whole world, that means everybody in it, that Jesus died for everybody, that God wants everybody to be saved, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4, that you've got religious places today, or bodies today, that say that Jesus didn't die for everybody, only for those that God predetermined would be saved. And everybody else, no matter what you do, you can't go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. God predestined the plan that whosoever obeys the gospel will go to heaven if they're faithful to it. That's what God predestined. And if you want to obey the gospel and go to heaven when life is over, you can do that. Don't ever let anyone tell you that there's nothing you can do about your soul, that if you're lost, you're just lost and can't do anything about it. That's just simply contrary to what the Bible teaches. In fact, one of the greatest Bible invitations in the New Testament is Revelation 22 and then verse 17. "Let whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely." That means whosoever wants to. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And so, God has made salvation available to all men. But here's how it's limited. It's limited as to how one becomes a Christian. Now, if I were to say, "Well, I've become a Christian any way I want to." In fact, you study with people and you ask them, "How'd you become a Christian?" You'll hear all kinds of things. "Oh, I prayed a prayer. Oh, I came to an altar. Oh, I had some experience when the Lord came to me last night and told me." You can just go on and on. But now, wait a minute. If the Bible is the book of God, then I've got to do what the Bible says to do to be saved. You agree with that? Now, someone says, "Well, I believe you can say the sinner's prayer." Okay, well, I challenge you. This is my challenge to you. Find one place in the New Testament where anybody was saved by prayer. Now, a host of people believe that, but not one time in the New Testament was anybody saved by prayer. Someone says, "The thief on the cross." Thief on the cross wasn't saved by prayer. Thief on the cross was hanging beside Jesus and asked Jesus who had the ability on earth to forgive sins, he said, Mark chapter 2, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So that's not your example. Someone says, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus wasn't saved by prayer. Oh, he'd been praying for 3 days, and yet he still had to have Ananias tell him what to do to become a Christian. Acts 22, verse 16. That's not your example. Not one time did anybody become a Christian by prayer. But yet you have people today, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Not in the Bible. And I want to believe God's word, don't you? Well, then how'd they become a Christian? Well, it's very simple. I'll give you an invitation here in just a little bit. But as to how, first of all, they began by hearing the gospel. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every example, as we have studied on Sunday mornings for over a year now, every example in the book of Acts, from Acts 2 to Acts 19, first began by the proclamation of the gospel, people hearing the gospel, like Acts 18, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed were baptized. Well, then they believed it. Except you believe, you'll die in your sins, the Lord said, John chapter 8, verse 24. Then you have to repent of your sins. Repent and be converted when that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, Acts 3:19. So you got to turn from the ways of the world and turn unto God, without which we'll perish, Luke 13:3-5. You must confess your faith in Christ. Jesus commanded that, Matthew 10:32. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Beautifully illustrated in Acts 8:37, when the eunuch said, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then one must be baptized for the remission of sin. Now hold it, preacher. I don't agree with that. Now wait a minute. Do we believe the book of God? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, could they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is in the context of that, salvation? Could they have the forgiveness of their sins if they didn't do what Peter said to do, to have the forgiveness of their sin? Yes or no? Shake or no? You say, no, preacher, they have to do what Peter said to do. Well, then what did Peter say to do? Repent and be baptized. See how simple that is? When you do what God says to do, to have your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1:5, then folks, you'll be saved. Or you'll be born again. New Testament equivalent to salvation. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Well, if God said in His Word that that's what I must do in order to be saved, can I be saved by some other way? It's limited. And if I tell you you can be saved by doing something else, then folks, I've lied to you. And I don't want to lie to you and cause you to be lost, and then I'll be lost as well because I didn't teach you the truth. God has limited the institution of the home. Genesis chapter 2, Matthew 19, and Ephesians chapter 5. This morning I was reading, because I need to do a little bit of research on a medical issue, and I was reading from the Cleveland Clinic, and the way they said this just caught my attention. They was differentiating between blood levels in men and women. And the way they worded it was, for those who were assigned male at birth. And then they abbreviated it all the way through the rest of the article. A-M-A-B. Assigned male at birth. Assigned female at birth. Tracy had to fill out some forms for the boys I might have shared with you. And one of the questions was, gender assigned at birth. I'm telling you, I thought she was going to have picked me up on four. But that's the world in which we live. But God, from the beginning, the Bible says He created them male and female. That's what God did at the beginning. And ladies and gentlemen, if we have two brain cells that occasionally bump into each other, we can have no problem seeing that. God created male and female in His own likeness, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That's the institution of the home. So God has designed the home from the beginning to have a mommy and a daddy. And mommy and daddy have children. boys and girls. And God's determined that. See how simple that is? That's God's arrangement for the home. It's limited. And so regardless of me, how many people that might show up and say otherwise at some one event or another, it's been limited by God in His Word. And spiritual blessings have been limited by God in His Word. Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 3, that all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. Now God has blessed us physically with the rain and the sun and so forth, Matthew chapter 5. But all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 verse 3. You want spiritual blessings? The ability to pray unto God as your Father, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God in Christ and those of like precious faith, the hope of an eternal home in heaven. You want those spiritual blessings? Then you've got to be in Christ. Preacher, what do I have to do to be in Christ? Two passages in the New Testament. The only two that tell us how to get in Christ is Romans 6 and Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the Bible says, "For we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." That means the only way to be a child of God by faith is to be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not a child of God by faith. Well, how do I get in Christ? Well, keep reading. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Well, the only way to be in Christ then, according to what Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 27, is to be baptized into Christ. Then someone says, "Well, I'm a child of God, but I've never been baptized." Well, then you can't be a child of God, because if you're not being baptized, you're not in Christ. Seeing how Paul said that's what put you in there. See that point? "For we are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." We've got some other points, but I'm going to save it for another sermon, another time. But I've just gave you a few, just a few divine limitations. Ways in which things in the Bible are limited. And we dare not add to, subtract, or substitute for these things. And what I've spoken to you this morning, I've given you book, chapter, verse for me. And if you believe the book of God, then we've got to leave here this morning in unity on what the Bible says. If you say, "Preacher, I don't agree with you. I just don't agree with what you said and how you use those passages." Well, then let's sit down with an open heart and an open Bible and let's study together to see what God's Word says about it. And if I'm wrong about it, I'll stand corrected and I'll get up, make correction of it, and never preach it again, that God will be pleased with what I say. But if I'm right about it, and you say, "Preacher, I just didn't realize that." The only thing I ask you to do is so simple. Just believe it and obey it and live faithful according to it and teach it to others that you can go to heaven when life is over. God bless us with a beautiful first day of the week. A beautiful opportunity to be here this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. But should you be here this morning, not a Christian, why not become one? You may never have another opportunity. In fact, if you're going to do it, you must do it today, because today is the only day you have. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow may never be. So why not obey the gospel? I've given you the plan as to how to become a Christian, hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Why not? But should you be here this morning having done that in the past, maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you turned your back on the Lord and you've not been living right, God's made provision for you to straighten that up. Straighten it all out and come back home to Him where you belong. By repenting of those things that you've done that are wrong, and making confession unto God in prayer, Acts 8 and 1 John 1 verse 9. You have opportunity to do that. If you went out to the world of sin and you want to come back and be restored, then you need to take care of that before you leave. There's danger and delay, so why not become a Christian, be restored right now.